Welcome to the Mercy Commons podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that the Word of God encourages you and that the Holy Spirit empowers you. Morning, everyone. Last week, Vic spoke about how Peter denied Jesus and became the forsaker. And this week, I'm going to continue. And we're going to be talking about how the Spirit comes upon Peter and the rest of the disciples and helps to see Peter become a founder of what at this stage is only a Jewish church. I don't know if this happens to you, but when you get disappointed or when something doesn't work, often we return to our past. It's not like something didn't work and you're not going to try something new. And so this is the situation Peter is in. Jesus is crucified. The woman come back to him and they say, Jesus is risen. He runs back to the tomb. He doesn't see anything and he returns. And so we would expect Peter to be the kind of person that is the leader of the apostles, and we'd expect him to do something like, you know, James, John, Jesus taught us how to pray. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pray and we're going to figure out what is happening in terms of all of this confusion. You would expect Peter to do that. What does he do? He says, I'm going fishing. And not only does he say, I'm going fishing, six of the disciples say, we're going with you. And so as quickly as they left their nets to follow Jesus, they quickly go back to fishing. And we see, even in this moment, kind of the weight of leadership on Peter. He has seven. There are seven of the now 11 disciples that are fishing. We see the kindness of God as Jesus doesn't wait for them to figure it out, but Jesus pursues them and he finds them as they're fishing. They've been fishing the whole night and they've caught nothing. And I want to say, even as I was thinking about this during worship, I think sometimes our lack of success is actually Jesus pursuing us to show himself to us more clearly. I think even here this morning, there's someone who's tried something within the context of the vocation, and you're thinking, why is this not working? And maybe it's Jesus grabbing your attention. Jesus obviously grabs Peter's attention, and he restores Peter. And like Vic said last week, Alan preached on that in January, so I'm not going to be talking about that. But he reinstates Peter, not only in relationship to Jesus, but he reinstates his purpose. Then Jesus shows himself multiple times to the disciples, and it says that he taught them about the kingdom in Acts 1, verse 3. But the problem is that they still think this kingdom is a political one, because they ask him, oh, Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus tells the disciples that are gathered that he's teaching them about the kingdom. It's not for you to wonder about that, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then Jesus ascends into heaven, and I can't even touch that. I've preached a whole sermon on why that is critical. But because today is Pentecost, we're going to be talking about Pentecost. And there they are, alone. Jesus says to them to go to Jerusalem. It's better that I go so that the Holy Spirit can come. Acts 2, verse 1 to 4. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. And there were people that were gathered from all around the world. They were Jewish proselytes that were of different languages that heard the disciples speak the gospel in the language in which they could understand. And they were sitting there thinking, what on earth is going on? What's happening here in this moment is we know that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ redefined and fulfilled the Passover. Jesus became the lamb that was slaughtered during the Passover so that they could remember the Exodus out of Egypt. And in this moment, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, redefines Pentecost. Now, you may not know this, but Pentecost was something that the Israelites celebrated way before Jesus was around. Pentecost was an Old Testament festival, and there were a couple of important elements to Pentecost. Number one, it was a corporate gathering where everyone was gathered together. Check, right? They were celebrating a harvest of like first fruits and a harvest of wheat. There was the giving of the law because they were celebrating that Moses came down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And there was a sermon that was preached at that time when Moses came down. All of these things happened at Pentecost in the upper room. Pentecost is also what theologians say is a reversal of Babel. When people decided that they wanted to reach God, some commentators say they wanted to be God, they started building the Tower of Babel, and then ultimately God came down and actually gave them different languages to scatter them. And Pentecost is similar in the sense that God meets his people but gives them one clear command, even in the different languages. And that command is Jesus is the Son of God. Remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit comes through him. When Moses went up to Sinai, there was thunder, there was trumpets, there was a voice from heaven, and God descended as fire. We see that tongues descended on God's people during this time. There was like a rushing wind. The people were commissioned. Moses commissioned them as kings and priests. When Moses came down, there was a tabernacle that was established because he had the details and the definition of what the tabernacle would look like. And we know now that the temple of God was now established because God is in us and we are the temple of God. The sermon was preached calling for obedience, which is the sermon that Peter preaches, and a new covenant has begun. This is the difference, as Andrew Wilson says. At Sinai, though, 3,000 were cut down by the sword and died. But at Pentecost, 3,000 are cut to the heart by the word of God and saved. But what is he talking about? He's talking about when Moses came down with the law, the people were having a big party and were worshiping a golden calf. And in that moment, the judgment of God came down and 3,000 died. And in this moment in Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit comes, a redefinition of Sinai, the law and covenants, and 3,000 people are saved. And so this morning we're going to be talking about how in Peter's life particularly, Pentecost transformed him forever. Because the Holy Spirit empowered him, and also the Holy Spirit brought clarity to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is kind of similar to one of those sourdough starters, right? Who's made sourdough, right? You get a bunch of different ingredients. And what is the most important thing that you need for all of those things to start working together? It's the sourdough starter. It's the yeast. Now, the yeast in and of itself is not magical, but what it does is when it interacts with those other ingredients, it causes a reaction in those ingredients. And this is exactly what the outpouring of the Spirit does for us, but particularly for Peter. Who Jesus is, why he came to earth, why he died, the significance of his resurrection, and the purpose of those that are gathered in his name are all ingredients that didn't make any sense to Peter beforehand, and now all of a sudden it makes sense. How do you know this, Nick? Because he preaches a pretty profound sermon, something that is very unlike Peter, as we'll begin to see. He is absolutely transformed. Now, Peter stands up a second time. The first time he stood up and he said, guys, Judas is gone. We've got to figure out what to happen with the 12th disciple. And so they cast lots and Matthias was chosen. And it's my contention to say this. Never again was a decision in the church of God made by casting lots. Never again. Why? Because prior to this, the Holy Spirit had not empowered them. After this, throughout the book of Acts, you'll see dreams, you'll see visions, you'll see phrases like, and we prayed, and the Holy Spirit set apart, and the Holy Spirit said this, and the Holy Spirit said go here. We never see this again after Acts 1. That you can have for free. So the second time, people say, what could this mean? The people around them are mocking. They're saying, oh, these guys are drunk. Don't pay much attention. They're mocking. Others are saying, what could this mean? And Peter is sitting down, and Peter stands up, and Scripture says, and he stands up with the 11. And many people have said, stands up with the 11 to show team leadership. Yes, Peter was leading the team. And yeah, I think that's part of it. I'm a little naughtier in my kind of the way in which I view these things. Has anyone ever stood up and you don't want them to stand up? What do? You also stand up, right? And you're like, my thing is like James and John, as Peter stands up, when people say, what does this mean? And Peter stands up to give the explanation of what this means, I think they stood up and they think, oh, we don't know what he's going to say. And why am I saying that? Because we've been there, guys, through the portraits of Peter, where we think, okay, he's got it. Ooh, he doesn't. He doesn't have this. When even Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter stands up and he says, I know what's going on. And I can imagine the other disciples going, okay, let's see. This time, he's right. This time, not like the lake, not like the confession, not like the transfiguration. This time, he is filled with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We see a new Peter, still bold, still declarative, still loud. I mean, 3,000 people are hearing, okay? He's clear and unconfused, and for the first time ever, his perception matches his response. This is the first time ever that God has shown him something and he knows exactly what to do in this moment. And we see this because Jesus prophesied this in John 16. He says, however, when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you in all truth. He won't speak on his own, but he will say whatever he hears and will proclaim it to you and what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine, Jesus's, and proclaim it to you. That is what was happening with Peter, and the same is true for us. And so what Peter does in this moment is he explains the spiritual experience that people are experiencing. I should have used another word, but anyway. Acts 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and on your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. But what about today? Does this connect as directly with the disciples that were in the upper room, 120 men and women, waiting for the outpouring? And again, they didn't know what they were waiting for. Jesus just told them to wait. They had this experience. Does it connect with us today? Yes, it does. It does, because we are what is called continuationists. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit continue beyond the apostolic age. And the book of Acts is the apostolic age. We believe it continues beyond that. We believe that we are Trinitarian in our theology and practice. So we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible helps us to understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we believe that the Trinity is still active in our lives. We also believe this, that as a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized by Jesus in the Spirit now and forevermore. There is a deposit in you guaranteeing your future inheritance, that God dwells within you now. But we also believe, both biblically and evidentiary, that there is a subsequent and multiple infilling of the Spirit. In Acts 8, we see that Peter and John were sent down to some disciples. And when Peter and John came to them, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you, your minds are probably wondering with a number of questions. And let me say this. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to answer all of these. We did a series in last summer called The Summer of the Spirit, and I took 5 weeks to answer these questions. So if you have questions, great. I would love to answer them for you at another time. Write them down, ask me, email me, talk to me. I would say part of the reason that we push back on this is because some of us have been abused. Some of us have been abused by unbiblical theology, a theology of a performance, this thing of needing to prove that somehow we're spirit-filled. And even in our context, I called a gentleman in our community, and I said, "Tell me again the story of your church experience when it came to being filled with the Spirit." And he said, "Well, you know, I was a teenager in a youth group, and they said that in order to be filled with the Spirit, you have to speak in tongues, which is not true. Speaking in tongues is an evidence; it's not the evidence. Speaking in tongues is something we should desire, and I'll tell you why later on." And so they laid hands on him and they prayed for him for, he said, roughly 3 hours. Nothing happened. They told him to come back next week. Came back again for 3 hours. He finally looks at his brother and he says, "We need to get out of here." And so he just mumbled some incoherent words and they let him go. Now, let me say this. His whole theology has been shaped by that negative experience. And he's very, very kind of careful and suspicious of those kinds of things. And I recognize that those kinds of things have happened. And I'm sorry if those things have happened to you. I also want to say that, like I said, tongues is not the evidence. It's an evidence. But I do want to say that even though the church has been complicit in some of those theological abuses, the truth is some of us have neglected the work of the Spirit in our lives. 10 years ago, Francis Chan wrote an amazing book called The Forgotten God. And it was about the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. That was 10 years ago. I picked it up the other day and I was like, I can't believe that was 10 years ago. Some of us aren't experiencing the fullness of the Spirit of God because we've dishonored him through unrepentant sin. Now, what unrepentant sin is, it doesn't make God go away. What it does is it hardens our heart and our ability to respond to the consistent grace of God. Some of us have grieved the Holy Spirit, and this is interesting. Grieving the Holy Spirit is exactly what Joey spoke about this morning. When you look in Ephesians, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And then he doesn't say, "Don't despise prophecy." He does say that in Thessalonians. But in the Ephesian church, he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to tell you what grieves the Holy Spirit: bitterness, anger, wrath, and envy. Within that church community, he's saying disunity, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all those kinds of things are going to grieve the Spirit of God. Some of us, though, have assumed that we can do this Christian life without the Holy Spirit, in our own power. We're just going to white-knuckle it. We're going to try harder, do more. And so we aren't positioning ourselves in a place to receive more of what God has for us. And if we're really honest, some of us aren't being witnesses. Therefore, we don't need the power of God to be witnesses that he promised us for. What is the empowering of God for? Now, we know the Spirit of God is both a missional empowerer and a personal comforter. That's what Jesus says, the paraclete, the one that walks alongside. So there is a sense in which God walks alongside us to comfort us, but God walks alongside us also in the context of purpose. We're going somewhere with him. This is what Sam Storm says. "What you need is for the Spirit to energize your heart, to awaken your slumbering soul, to empower your weak will, to set on fire again your affections, to enlighten your mind so that you might again see and savor the beauty of Jesus, to give you boldness and courage so that you might conquer your fears and open your mouth and proclaim the gospel." This outpouring of the Holy Spirit was an Old Testament promise that was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, "John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." There's a tangible experience of being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, I would separate into two areas. There is a manifestational experience where you tangibly experience something happening, and there is what I would call non-manifestational, where something is happening, but you're not actually aware of what's happening. One of the manifestational gifts of the presence of God in your life is the fact that you know and understand that you are a child of God. This is the primary reason that Jesus came to rescue us, was so that we could be in active personal union with God forever and ever and walk with him in the cool of the day. And those of you that are parents, this is an amazing illustration. When Martin Lloyd-Jones asked what being filled with the Spirit was like, he's like, it's like walking down the road with your son, and he's holding your hand, and you know that he's your son, and the son knows that you're his father. And he says, but in a moment, the father reaches down, grabs his son, hugs him, holds him, looks at him, and says, you are my son. He says, that is what being filled with the Spirit feels like. And for many of us, we've had that experience, maybe when we first came to faith. But we haven't necessarily had that experience in a long time. This is something we can ask for. This is the joy of being a post-Pentecostal church, is when they were up in the upper room, they didn't know what to ask for. They were just told to wait, right? We know that we can ask for these things. Because Paul says later on, the Spirit of adoption. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The Spirit of adoption that actually draws you into God's family and says, you are a child of the living God. What else? We experience boldness and power to declare the good news. We see this in the book of Acts. Boldness and power. They were put in prison, they were beaten, and there was still this boldness to actually say, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We can experience specific leading and direction. We see this in the book of Acts. Philip, Peter, and Paul were all specifically led by the Holy Spirit. We experience a commissioning. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, for this task that I have. We experience gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some of what we experienced this morning was the Spirit of God using members of the body of Christ to minister to other members of the body of Christ, whether that's a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, visions, or dreams. And I was at the Houston conference last week, and we sat down at breakfast, and we were talking to our team, and we said, what is one of the things that you really have a fresh desire for? And I mistakenly said this. I said, I want to see just greater degrees of accuracy in the prophetic. Not like a vagueness, but like more degrees of accuracy in the prophetic. And so when you say something like that out loud, when people are listening to you, God is definitely listening to you. And you often make that as an external thing. You know what I mean? I wish other people would be more accurate with their prophetic gifts. I wish other people, you know what I mean? And we're in the gathering, and I feel like God gives me a very, very specific word. The young man in his 20s, his name is Isaiah, and God is calling you to write songs that are going to mirror what Isaiah did, where he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels cried out, holy, holy, holy. And I had a choice in that moment. I could have made it super vague. I could have gone to the guy that was leading the meeting, and I said, I feel like just in the context of this gathering, maybe God is speaking, and he's just telling young people, or not young people, I could have made it even more vague. He's just telling people to start writing more songs, right? But I remember what I said in that, and I said, God, I'm going to take that risk. So I said, there's a young man here, his name's Isaiah, he's in his early 20s, God's calling him, you know, and no one came for about 5 minutes. What I didn't know is that there was an Isaiah there, and he had been a musician for that whole week, but on the day that I gave that word, someone had moved him from being a musician to the live stream booth, and they were doing a live stream, and he was out there. His girlfriend ran to go and get him and said, I think God is speaking to you. And so she brought him to me. Now, do you know what happens in a moment like that? I mean, his faith is fortified. Her faith is fortified. My faith is fortified. And now my ears are pricked to say, Spirit of God, what could you be saying? Not just in the context of a church gathering. I had this conversation with my girls. How do you know these things about us? I'm like, I ask God. I said, God, tell me the kinds of things they're up to. I want to know those things. Parents, if you're not praying that, you're missing out. You're missing out dramatically, you know. And then I also pray, God, give me the wisdom what I'm going to reveal. You know, because just because I know it doesn't mean I'm going to reveal it. I can say that because all of them are in kids and neither is Corinne, so I'm going to pay for that later. There are also non-manifest, and I do need to say this. All of these things are filtered through the Word of God. They have to be. It is the Word of God that gives us security about what we believe we hear from God. And so in the context of this community, you'll hear people say, I believe God would want to do this, or I'm hearing God saying, you won't hear God says. Because we don't know that for sure. This is what God says, and this is what he's always said. And so when we share things like that, we do it with a sense of humility, in submission to the leaders within this community, but more importantly, in submission to God's word. What are some of the non-manifestational outpourings of God's grace that we get? Well, we see it in Scripture. It's equipping for leadership and service. And now again, not just in the context of the gathered community. And I remember a guy when I said to him, when you go into your board meeting, tell me that he was going into a very difficult board meeting. He said, tell me specifically the time that you're going in there. And then I want to be praying for you. And before you go in there, pray. Pray for what? Pray for a gift of wisdom and discernment. Pray for a word of knowledge. Pray for a word of wisdom. Every gift that God said that we can use is available for us to use in the context of parenting, in the context of our work. The Spirit of God enables us to live a holy life that glorifies God. Why? Because we were told from the Old Testament that because of Jesus, our heart of stone would be replaced by a heart of flesh. We'd be told that as we are filled with the Spirit, that we would bear fruit worthy of repentance. And that fruit would be fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of those things. We put the flesh to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. I was with another couple on Friday night, and they said we were asking them about their family, and they said, we just found out my brother is in rehab. I'm like, what? Like, what happened? And I said, well, it was like on Easter Sunday, he just felt convicted that he'd been hiding this from his family, and he just came out and he repented. And I rejoiced. Now, he's embarking on an incredibly painful journey, but the Spirit of God, in a gathering that he was in, just came down upon him and said, I want to free you. I want to embarrass you. I don't want to expose you, but without some embarrassment and without some exposure, there can't be that freedom. And so the Spirit of God comes to bring conviction of sin. And as Joey said, the Spirit of God comes to bring unity in the church. Ultimately, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, Pentecost is the day on which the church is endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ in the world. That is the key fact here. The Spirit enables believers to speak the truth in love, to serve one another in humility, and to proclaim the message of reconciliation and of peace to all people. So when we look at that, and we look at what Peter experienced in that moment, we also see the equally important aspect of why we are filled with the Spirit, and that is to clarify the person and work of Jesus Christ. None of this is possible without the fact that Jesus did what he did, is raised from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I want you to cast your mind back, right? When Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But no, don't go down to Jerusalem. Never, that will never happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. I want you to cast your mind back to the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they're on that hill. And they see Moses and Elijah. Why? Because he's the fulfillment of the prophets. And Peter says, let's build three tabernacles and stay here. So we see this like disconnect in terms of what the experience is that Peter is having and what this means. And now we see the reality. Peter actually, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is what happens with us, friends, is that the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to speak in a way that clarifies the person and work of Jesus so that people can come to faith. Listen, I'm going to read the whole thing, okay? Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man whose credentials God proved to you through miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him among you. You yourselves know this. In accordance with God's established plan and foreknowledge, he was betrayed. You, with the help of wicked men, had Jesus killed by nailing him to a cross. Okay, that sounds like Peter, right? Bold, in your face, declarative. But he continues. God raised him up. God freed him from death's dreadful grip, since it was impossible for death to hang on to him. We skip to verse 29. Brothers and sisters, I can speak confidently about the patriarch David. He died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this very day. Because he was a prophet, he knew that God promised him with a solemn pledge to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Having seen this beforehand, David spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he wasn't abandoned to the grave, nor did his body experience decay. Why is he talking about David now all of a sudden? What is the point of this? He's talking to a mainly Jewish audience that knows the Messiah has to come through the line of David, but he is separating Jesus from David, and he's saying, David is dead, we can go and visit his tomb, Jesus is alive. Not only is Jesus alive, but he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets because he came through the line of David. Therefore, let all Israel know beyond question that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the crowd heard this, they were deeply troubled. They said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, change your hearts and lives, or in one word, repent. Change your hearts and lives. Each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God invites. And with many other words, I love that. And with many other words, he testified to them and encouraged them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. God brought about 3,000 people into the community on that day. Man, firstly, I want to know how you baptize 3,000 people in one day. 3,000 people in one day. I need to race through this, but guys, this is critical. The Spirit of God is not just here to give us moments of spiritual engagement and delight. The Spirit of God is a Christ-clarifying spirit. The Spirit of God, it's his main purpose, because he is God, his main purpose is to clarify the person and work of Jesus through. Without him, no one can come to salvation. Without the initial deposit of grace, no one can receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for empowerment and for mission. What's he saying? In verse 22, Jesus is God. This is the claim that Jesus made, and this is why he was crucified. What else is he saying? That his death was unjust, but it was planned and necessary. What did Jesus continually say? I must. I have to. I must suffer and die at the hands of unjust men in order to bring ultimate justice. His death was necessary to pay for our sins. Because in order to be forgiven, we need to accept that there is something that we need to be forgiven of. He is helping all the Jews in Jerusalem to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies spoken beforehand. Jesus is God. His death was unjust, but planned and necessary. Jesus conquered death and is presently alive. Greeks, Romans, Babylonians, Egyptians, they all believed in an afterlife, but only Jesus was seen and attested to by eyewitnesses. Only Jesus said he would do this and did it. Jesus is not just a king in the line of David, he is presently alive. Peter preaches the resurrection not as a philosophy or a theology, but as a simple fact that he witnessed and experienced, as did many others. And in the same way, we are to be witnesses of the resurrection, that Jesus is present and in our midst. It means victory over sin, it means victory over death, it means victory over Satan, it means victory over the power of sin, and it means living with a life of joy. It also means a new entry point into the covenant people of God. Because the only thing that you need to do is to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This means that there's a new Israel that does not necessarily adhere to the laws of Israel, but it is a faith-filled acceptance that Jesus Christ lived the life that we needed to live, died the death that we deserved to die, was resurrected and fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and that we are receiving his Spirit, which defines us as the covenant people of God. No one is excluded. Not your race, not your gender. There is nothing that excludes you from being part of the covenant people of God other than being filled with the Spirit. Now this, as we'll discover next week, is a lesson that was very difficult for the church to learn early on. The fact that everyone was accepted. How do people respond to this phenomenon? Well, they respond in one of three ways. And you might be here with friends. You might have heard this for the first time. You might have just walked in and you're thinking pretty much what they were thinking. This is making no sense. You're intrigued but confused. You know, there's something real about the spiritual. There's something more to this life. But you're not sure that it's the exclusive claims of Jesus that will bring you there. You might be a mocker or a scoffer. You might be like, oh, these guys are drunk. You might not be interested in that at all. And I would say this, throughout God's revelation to us in his word, God walks with doubters, but cannot walk with those that harden their heart. God invites our doubts. But once we've hardened our heart, the writer of Hebrews says, do not be like Israel that hardened their hearts on the day of visitation. Or you might be like those guys that said, what must I do? What must I do to actually receive this gift of the Holy Spirit? What must I do? I need to repent from trying to find God on my own. I also need to repent from trying to be my own God. I need to admit that forgiveness of sins is something that I need. That actually, I can't compare myself to other people, but I need to recognize that I've not lived the kind of life that God has intended for me to live. I need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And to be clear, the act of water baptism doesn't do anything. It is a picture of what has already happened in your heart, but it's an outward sign to the community and everyone around you that actually you have placed your faith in Jesus. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not just forgiveness, but empowerment and adoption. What about us? What about those of us that already know Jesus? What about those of us that have walked with him for a long time? What is our response? Luke 11 verse 9 says this, and I tell you, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, whoever seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door is opened. Which father among you would give a snake to your child if the child asked for a fish? If a child asked for an egg, what father would give the child a scorpion? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you know who's speaking these words? Jesus. I don't know what that was. I don't want us to miss this though. Verse 13, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need to ask. It's the tangible empowerment to live a Christian life, the boldness to be a witness, the ability to use our spiritual gifts for the glory of God. As I said, at Pentecost, they didn't know what to ask for. We do. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, God, what is happening? I need a fresh infilling. I've tried to do this on my own. I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I'm bitter, I'm envious. I need you to come and just flood me with grace. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, actually, I need to be empowered on mission again. I am not, thank you. I want to pray right now. Father, in Jesus' name, we just come before you. We just ask you to reorient our minds, hearts, and spirits to what you've been saying. We're open. We want to hear you. We want to experience you. We are yours. Jesus said, unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come. And Jesus is not a supporting band that has to get off the stage for the main act to come. And Jesus is saying that unless I ascend to the right hand of the Father. And what is Jesus doing? He's not chilling. He is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. The Holy Spirit cannot come. I want you to experience what I promised you would experience. Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And in two ways. Spirit of God, I need you just to freshly stand with me and remind me of my adoption. I need your comfort right now. I can't even think of being on mission because I feel so broken and weak. Or maybe you're in this place of saying, God, I know that as I step out in faith and boldness, I need your Holy Spirit to be able to do that. We are vessels of God's glory. We are clay pots that hold his glory, and we need to be filled by him. We need to be filled by him because we pour out on other people. Mothers, fathers, friends. You empty yourself of the glory of God when you give, when you serve, when you love, when you show kindness instead of taking revenge, when you're generous instead of being stingy, when you choose to forgive even though someone hasn't asked you for forgiveness. It's a pouring out of that which God gives you. You need to be freshly filled. You need to be freshly filled because we leak. And we leak because we are participating in things that we know are unhealthy for us. We leak because we grieve the Spirit, because we deny him control in our lives. Remember, the Word of God tells us that if we are full of the Spirit, that we are controlled by the Spirit. Band, you can come up. We need to be filled afresh by God because we pour out, because we leak, and honestly, because we live in this broken world. Because this broken world with its pressures and demands empties our tank. And there might be those of you that are in this place where, I don't feel like I'm pouring out a lot. I don't feel like I'm necessarily, there's any damage to my vessel through unrepented sin, but just living in this world, my tank is empty. Jesus, I need you to freshly fill me. And that's what we're going to ask for. We are not here as a mainly theological academic training institution. We're here as the family community of God, that if God says, let's do this, let's do this. There's two main ways to get filled, and we're going to do both of those. One is the gradual, imperceptible, daily refilling. And I don't want you to think of like, okay, I go from moment to moment to moment, glorious moment, and I remember that moment, and I remember this meaning. But we get filled by being in his presence daily. We get filled with, in the morning, just saying, Spirit of God, just fill me. I need you. Read his word, to pray, to enjoy silence. Imperceptible, gradual fillings of the Holy Spirit. Times where the Spirit of God points something in your life and says, I want to deal with that. God, forgive me. We deal with moments even like this morning. A tangible moment in time where we actually, God, meet me in this moment. God, fill me. God, touch me. Because to insist that this can only happen once not only contradicts Scripture, but it unnecessarily denies ourselves of the blessings and equipping that God promises throughout Scripture. Another interesting thing about a vessel, it's much easier to fill a vessel that has a very wide neck and that isn't moving around, right? And that's what I'm just going to encourage you this morning. Just open the neck of your vessel, whatever that means. Whether it means an open posture, whether it means raised hands, whether you are going to come and receive prayer, whatever it means for you to actually say, I want to be filled by you freshly. I'm going to pray. Patrick's going to sing a song. I want you to just be still a little. And then we're going to go from there. We're going to try and hear what the Spirit is saying to his church. Father, we need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit to energize our hearts. We need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit to awaken our slumbering souls, to empower our weak will, and to set on fire again our affections. We need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit to enlighten our minds so that we might see and savor the beauty of our Jesus in a fresh way again. We need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit to give us boldness and courage so that we can conquer our fears and we can open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. In short, my Jesus, we need your Holy Spirit to help us be the church. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We hold in our hands the elements that is called the table of the Lord or communion. And it is with this declaration that we can stand and say, we are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And we are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And we are also making the declaration that it is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that dwells in us. Let's take and eat. It's Jesus' blood that paid the penalty of our sin and broke the power of it. It's Jesus' blood that we celebrate. It's his resurrection that we long for. And as we take this, we recognize the truth of the scripture. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, and he will raise us up and give life to our mortal bodies. Let's take and drink. I want to invite you to two postures. The one is a posture of desire and expectation, and fulfilled in two ways. Scripture says that the Spirit of God came on people without anyone necessarily laying their hands on them. But Scripture also says that those that wanted to receive the Spirit had others lay hands on them and they received the Spirit. And if you want a fresh outpouring of Holy Spirit as missional empowerer or personal comforter, I want to invite you to go to my left. We're going to have some trusted leaders that are going to pray for you. The rest of us, you're free to go. We're going to land the meeting, but we're actually going to just take some intentional time to linger. If you don't initially want someone to pray for you, if you don't want someone to lay hands on you, I really want you to be in a place where you're saying, God, I want to have a fresh, tangible experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That which they experienced in Pentecost, I want to experience that afresh in my life. So leaders, if you can go to my left, your right. I'm going to land the meeting now, and if you leave now, it doesn't mean you don't love Jesus and you're not spiritual. But I do want to encourage you, if you do leave, leave quickly, quietly, so that those that are just left behind can focus on what it is God the Holy Spirit is saying to them. Thanks, guys. Thank you for listening to the Mercy Commons podcast. If you enjoyed today's content, please rate us and hit subscribe. And if you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at mercycommons.church.